never live to see the day. Chapter 66, we'll look at the first 14 verses tonight. So don't get hit by a truck before 2 weeks from now. Then we might finish it all together. And then whatever will we do? Isaiah 66, 1 through 14. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He was humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations shall be an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You see, you shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this magnificent book, this really encyclopedic vision of the present and the future and the final future of your people. The coming of the Messiah, the promised root of Jesse, and all that he brings with him, the service of the servant of the Lord who suffers and even dies to provide that atonement for your people that alone will bring about cleansing and forgiveness, so that your words of comfort and consolation can finally be spoken to a crooked and wayward people. And Lord, how we thank you that this word from Isaiah has had such a formative influence on the writers and the words of the New Testament. So as we give some thought to this passage tonight again, Lord, we ask that we might be the kind of people that you are looking for, people with broken, humble, contrite hearts, people who really do respond to your word as we should. So bless us in that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So the last half verse, the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Servants or enemies? That's really the distinction here in this passage and throughout the book of Isaiah. Now again, I'm trying to keep this in the context of the bigger story so that we can understand what God is up to, particularly as we move into the New Testament fulfillment of it with the coming of Christ. Remember that when Adam sinned against God, and all of us sinned in him, he differentiated in his judgment between the seed of the woman, through whom salvation would one time come, and the seed of the serpent, who would be the constant opposer of the people of God. And so right at the beginning, you have these two streams, a stream that we might call those elect of God, those who are going to experience his grace and redemption, and then those who are going to oppose and ultimately experience his judgment. Then he calls Abraham out of that line of the woman and establishes a covenant with him, the covenant of grace, in order to address the problem of human sin, to provide a way of redemption. Now, there was redemption prior to Abraham, but it's really with Abraham that we begin to hear about this plan of salvation that's going to unfold under Moses and throughout the Old Testament. But, sadly, but very soon, we find out that even among the chosen people, within that broader seed of the woman, there's the same division that appears. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all of God's chosen people are elect by God, a point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Indeed, the children of Abraham, you have Ishmael, not the child of the promise, and Isaac, the one in whom the promise will be fulfilled. Well, as the Old Testament unfolds, and we've seen this in the book of Judges, where among the chosen people, there's rebellion, covenant breaking, disobedience repeatedly. And so that cycle of judgment, deliverance, and then apostasy again are happening not among the Gentile nations, but among the nation or within the nation that God has chosen to be his own. Well, as the book of Isaiah has unfolded, we're seeing that same kind of division among the brothers and sisters who are the people of Israel. There are some who are servants of the Lord and others who are his enemies. And it's important to keep those distinctions in view because, again, when we come into the New Testament, the big dividing line between the servants of God and the enemies of God within Israel are going to be those who accept Jesus as the promised Messiah and those who don't. And those who don't go to war against those who do in the story of the New Testament, which we'll come to shortly. So here within this passage, God is addressing Israel or Judah, but he clearly sees that there are two groups in view. And of course, during his own day, the remnant was the believing, faithful group, and the vast majority were those who were living in rebellion against God and against his covenant. And so we saw, for example, the idea that Israel would depart from the Lord, begin to adopt idolatrous practices, and God would send a judgment upon them. And rather than humbling themselves and repenting and returning to the Lord and restoring their covenant faithfulness, they looked for some earthly solution to their problem, whether it was Assyria or Babylon or Egypt, some other idolatry to solve the problem created by their idolatry. Sort of like trying to find one poison that will cure what the previous poison did to you. It doesn't make any sense when you stand outside of it and look at it, but it's the story of Israel dividing between servants and enemies, even within the covenant people. And this And there were other characteristics which will come to the surface here as we look at this passage. When we begin this first section, the Lord tells his people that he's not looking for earthly temples. He doesn't need earthly sanctuaries. What he's looking for are humble and contrite hearts. Remember, the temple was where God was going to dwell among men. But it's in the heart of the believer, the humble and contrite believer, who responds appropriately to God's word, that God dwells there. And so we have this announcement again of the transcendence of God, the independence, the glory of God. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things, that is heaven and earth, my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Now, at the very beginning, when the temple was built by Solomon, he raised that very same point. In his prayer of dedication, he said, the highest heavens can't contain you, O Lord. How much less can this house that I have built? And so he wrestles with the idea of containing the uncontainable. But as Israel's history went on, we find that they had a kind of a superstitious attachment to the temple and to its ceremonies. As long as we keep doing the right things formally, everything will be okay, even though our lives are not what they ought to be. And so the challenge here again comes. God doesn't need anything from us. You think about Psalm 50, where again the Lord is contending with his people. If I was hungry, would I ask you? If I needed something, would I ask you? But of course, I don't need anything. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. And so it's a reminder of what these earthly temples, the tabernacle at first, and then Solomon's temple, and then the rebuilt temple after the return from exile, and even Herod's temple as we encounter it in Jesus' ministry in the New Testament, they were God's appointed place for where he was going to meet with his people. He wanted his people to gather there, to offer the appropriate sacrifices through the appropriate priesthood, and he would then graciously meet with them and bless them and apply his redemption to them. But it didn't mean anything if the hearts of the people weren't right with God. And so when Israel began to break the covenant, when they began to involve themselves with idolatry, they didn't tear down the temple and build up a temple to the gods. They simply mixed in some of the gods of the pagans along with the worship of God, but they continued to come. And that notion that God will be there no matter what, and we can meet him there, that was the error of covenant-breaking Israel. As I say, they were superstitious. In Jeremiah, it talks about going off and breaking God's commandments all week long, but then running back to the temple and saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, we're safe. Kind of like hide-and-go-seek, you know, when you run back to the home base and say, ollie, ollie, in free, I'm safe, I'm okay. The temple couldn't be used that way. The empty formalism of Israel's practices. Instead, God says that the temple, if you will, that he's really looking for is a humbled heart. The second part of verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. A brokenness that recognizes who God is and who we are, first as creatures and then as sinners, and recognizing that God doesn't owe us anything. He approaches us in grace, and we come not presuming, but rather humbling ourselves under his hand, and then the expression of contrition for our sins. And trembles at my word, and that phrase is used twice here in this section. The idea is responding appropriately to God's word. And again, it made me think of the language of Westminster Confession 14:2 that talks about saving faith, responding appropriately to whatever the Scriptures teach. So if it's a promise, we embrace it. If it's a command, we obey it. If it's a threatening, like here, we tremble at it. We ought to. It shows that we're listening and responding appropriately to God's Word. But for God's enemies, they're just hardened by the Word. They hear it, and it rolls off their back, and they no longer experience that brokenness, that contrition. Matthew Henry describes this trembling as an habitual awe of God's majesty and purity, and an habitual dread of His justice and wrath. And the key words there are habitual, a frame of mind, an ongoing posture before God. And it's that is signified by the idea of trembling. And of course, although it's not stated explicitly, it's the humble and the contrite heart that receive God's redemption, His saving blessing. Back in chapter 57, verse 15 of Isaiah, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." So same emphasis upon God's transcendence and holiness. "High and lifted up, heaven is my throne, who inhabits eternity, is timeless, whose name is holy." And then this is what he says, "For I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." Way up there and way down here. With the one humbled by God who doesn't expect anything from God. The prodigal son who comes back and says, "I'm not going to ask to be a son. I've blown that. I'll just ask to be a servant. At least I can get 3 square meals and a place to sleep." Only to find out that his father welcomes him as a son. Or like that prostitute who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. She wasn't expecting a place at the table. She didn't belong there. And yet she did, because of a broken and contrite spirit, reaching out for God's grace and receiving God's grace. And you know, right down to today, that's got to be the hallmark of us as believers. There's just no room for pride and self-assertion before God. We have to be humbled, broken, contrite. We were talking about that some this morning in connection with the idea of prayer. Do we go to God demanding things? Do we go to God expecting that He owes us something? Or do we come seeking grace only to find that grace, to receive that grace in superabundance? "So I dwell in a high and holy place," God says, "but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit." And then to finish the verse, "to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." That posture of heart receives grace. Any other heart standing will refuse God's grace. We don't need it. We're doing fine just the way we are. One of the other problems that was characteristic of the wayward within the covenant people was their trade-off approach to rituals and obedience. On the one hand, God required covenant keeping, and this is just a kind of a human instinct. "Well, if I can't give you that, will you accept this? I won't give you faith and faithfulness. I won't give you obedience, but how about some rituals? I'll go through the motions. I'll practice the sacrifices." Way back in 1 Samuel 15:22, you know these verses. God had told Saul to put all of the Amalekites to death, and Saul had a better idea. And when Samuel challenged him, what was his answer? "Well, I was going to use what I saved as a sacrifice to God." And you remember what Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than to the fat of rams." And so that tension, and again, it goes throughout the Old Testament, of a kind of a formalism that makes use of the rituals and assumes that God can be bought off with rituals, even while we stubbornly refuse to be faithful and to be obedient to Him. David brings it up in his psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So whether it's the temple as such or the rituals of the temple, those within Israel who were not faithful to God, they still clung to the forms and thought, okay, this will keep us safe. They were not willing to humble themselves and return. So when God speaks to Ahaz, Ahaz isn't interested in repentance as the solution to the problem of an invasion, but rather to get a bigger, stronger nation to ally with him in order to defend himself. And of course, this problem has been addressed throughout Isaiah from the first chapter. Remember these words from chapter 1 in Isaiah, verse 11? What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in worship, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So again, that's the emphasis. You want to be right with God? Get right with God in your heart. And don't try to cover up or compensate by empty ritual practices. And so that's what's behind verses 3 and 4 then. It's kind of difficult. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. Well, we know homicide is bad. So there's a negative sense of slaughtering an ox, so probably as a sacrifice, but a sacrifice not offered with the right heart attitude. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. Of course, a pig was unclean, couldn't be offered as a sacrifice. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways. That's the problem. And their soul delights in their abominations. So again, the prophet is making the same point, challenging them. Forsake your empty rituals and turn to me. Humble your hearts before me. And God threatens judgment. Verse 4, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. The opposite of trembling at God's word, responding to it appropriately, is when God speaks, not to listen. When he invites us in grace, we're not interested. We'll have nothing of it. God wants worship that functions within the broader context of a life of comprehensive covenant faithfulness and obedience. Do justice, then come to church. Love your neighbor as yourself, then come and worship. Be honest and show integrity, and then I'll listen to your sacrifice. But don't try to trade off. That's what God is saying to his enemies. And so there's a promise to his friends, a threat to his enemies. But that very humility, that trusting obedience that he commends, though it brings God's approval and God's help, is, as a matter of fact, a provocation to those in the covenant community, those brothers, so-called, who are living in rebellion. So it's the humility and the drawing near to God that aggravates and incenses those who are living in rebellion against God. And oftentimes it brings rebellion, opposition. So verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." So he's speaking again to the humble, the contrite, those who are responding faithfully. "Your brothers who hate you." Brothers who hate you. Now that's an oxymoron for sure, a contradiction in terms. Brothers and sisters within the covenant should love one another. But these are those false brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake. They have said, "Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy." But it is they who shall be put to shame. The prophet is saying that you may well suffer for your faithfulness to God. If you humble yourself and begin to live faithfully with God, you become a witness against those. It's not a spiritual example, but you've probably had the experience, if you're a conscientious worker and you go into a pool of workers that are used to kind of just getting by, and you're working hard and you're being diligent, pretty soon you're the object of their hatred because you're making them look bad. Well, the faithful covenant keeper makes the rebellious enemies look bad, and they respond by, in God's name as it is, casting their brothers out. And then verse 6, "The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound of a trumpet, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies." Now this has always been the pattern, but it's especially evident in the New Testament. It was Jesus who provoked the rejection of Israel. There would have been a lot of ways that Jesus could have sold himself to the whole mass of Jews of his day. If he had said, "Yes, I'm here to defeat Rome, I'm here to sit on the throne of David, I'm here to establish my earthly reign," they probably would have all flocked to him and fought for him and died for him. But of course, that wasn't his mission, and so they hated him. And it's so pointed when Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." The idolatrous emperor chosen in favor of the Lord's Messiah. That's how bad it got. And it was Christ's faithfulness. As a man, he's a faithful, humble covenant keeper. And as such, he's a stumbling block to those in Judah who were not faithful to God. So Christ himself, as Paul says, becomes the stone of stumbling. People trip over him. Or he becomes the cornerstone and people build upon him. The rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, led to then the rejection and the persecution of those who did embrace Jesus as the King. Jesus had warned his disciples, John 16, verse 1, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God." Now listen back to Isaiah. "Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake," they think they're doing service to God, "have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified,'" as we persecute the faithful who trust in Jesus. "They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, and Isaiah said these things to his generation, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you," and be encouraged and strengthened. So the division in Israel that came because of Jesus the Messiah then persisted. And just think about Saul, the persecutor. He hates everything Christian and wants it erased from the earth until he meets the risen Lord, and now he becomes the persecuted. And such an amazing transition in his life, but also makes him such an advocate, because he can say to the Jews, I know exactly what you're thinking. I know exactly what makes you tick, because I used to think I was rendering the God of our fathers service when I stood there, for example, and watched Stephen be stoned to death. And now he experiences the wrath and the hatred of his fellow Jews because he has identified himself with Jesus the Messiah. In a sense, these diverging streams within Israel, now they split wide open with the coming of Jesus the Messiah and his followers. And it's interesting that in Stephen's appeal, Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, he quotes the beginning of this chapter, Isaiah 66, which brings a rapid conclusion to his sermon and ultimately his death. Stephen says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And then Stephen says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did in Isaiah's day, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And they were enraged, and they hustled him out of the city, and they put him to death. Isaiah's word fulfilled in the life of Stephen and the other New Testament followers of Jesus. Well, the last part of the chapter from 7 on down through 14 is again an announcement of the blessing of God, the approval of God that will be evident in the miraculous birth of the new covenant people of God. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? This is the spontaneous, the amazing, miraculous birth of the new covenant people of God. As soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. So in that New Testament story, just as Christ is being crucified and his followers being repressed by the enemies within the covenant, the church is beginning to grow and spread. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 a little bit later. And so the word of God begins to spread. A new land, a new nation, a new community of faith springing forth because it is the planting of the Lord. He is the one that has done it. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then in verse 10, Isaiah reminds us, and this is just a kind of a timeless reminder, that those who love God love Jerusalem. They love, in this case, the new Jerusalem, the church. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that is, who are distressed and heartbroken at the difficulties of the church. Remember the song that we have in our hymnal, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. For us as believers to love the church and to seek her blessing and to sacrifice ourselves for her blessing, that's increasingly rare among professing Christians. Many Christians who claim to believe in God, believe in Christ, they have no use whatsoever for the church. But genuine believers, those who love God, love the apple of his eye, and he says that his people, his church, is the apple of his eye. And so we draw our strength, our encouragement from the church. He uses the imagery of a mother nursing her child. you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. You know, it sounds a bit Roman Catholic to modern ears, but John Calvin said, if God is our Father, then the church is indeed our mother. It is the people of God and the ministries of the church that nurture us, that console us. We drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. And so God's blessing will come upon her. I will extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the nations. So this isn't going to be Judah alone or Israel alone. It's going to be the Gentiles as well. The glory of the Gentiles like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. What a lovely image of the church caring for us, nurturing us, playing with us, giving us joy and delight. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God's comfort frequently comes through our association with the people of God, with the church. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. But again, the warning at the end, but he shall show his indignation against his enemies. When Jesus was asked by the woman in Samaria, where should we worship? In Gerizim, on Mount Gerizim, or on Mount Zion? And Jesus said, it's really not the where that makes the difference, it's the how. God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That was true in Isaiah's day under the old covenant system. It's true today under the new covenant system. We can be just like ancient Israel, living lives that are displeasing to God, but showing up here on Sunday, singing the songs, taking the Lord's Supper, trusting in our church membership, and we're no closer to God than the Jews of the old covenant. Or we can have that broken, humble, contrite heart that responds to God's word, hears what he has to say, obeys the commands, embraces the promises, trembles at the threatenings, and we will experience all these blessings that God gave through his prophet. Amen.